Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 13. That brought back memories. Not precious memories, but... We are already planning to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. So that's cool. Faithless people, faithful God. If you've ever wondered how patient God can be with stubborn people, 2 Kings 13 will give you a shocking answer. As I've been studying this chapter this week, thinking about wayward Israel and our good and patient God, I kept coming back to the image of a parent dealing with a child whose sin nature is, we'll just say, on full display. That usually shows up pretty early in life. Were your kids sinners too? Anybody? No? Okay. I came across this story this week, and maybe you've heard it. A guy was shopping, and he tells it in first person. So he said, I was shopping one day and found myself behind a grandfather with a very badly behaved grandson. And this kid was screaming for candy and cookies, and he was grabbing everything he could and pulling it into the cart. I don't know if you've ever been there, but when you've got a kid like that, you got to drive in the middle of the aisle, which is really hard because other people want to get by, right? And so but the granddad was handling it like a champ. He's in a calm, controlled voice. He kept saying, easy, William. We won't be long. Relax, William. Then he ran into him in another aisle and he saw him and it was another meltdown and it was the same response. It's okay, William. Just a couple more minutes. Hang in there, buddy. By the time they got to the checkout, and this guy was right there too, this child is throwing items out of the cart, and granddad is still unshaken. He's right here. He says, William, relax. We'll be home in 5 minutes. So he followed him out to the parking lot, and he was so impressed. The guy said, I told him. I said, sir, I just got to say, I don't know how you did it. The whole time you kept calm while little William went nuts. He's lucky to have you as his granddad. And the gentleman turned to him and he said, thanks. But the spoiled brat's name is Kevin. I'm William. Stay calm. It's okay. Yeah. When I look at the wayward, hard-headed, half-hearted Israelites in 2 Kings 13, and then I look at God's unbelievable patience and compassion, I realize something. I am Kevin. And so are you. We are the ones who need God to speak to us with patient mercy. Before we shake our heads at Israel, we ought to look into the mirror of the Word. Because today we may see some reflections that show just how deeply we need His mercy and His grace. So let me set the stage. The northern kingdom under Jehoahaz and Jehoash follows a painfully familiar cycle. It's sin, it's oppression, brought on by the consequences of sin and desperation, and then shallow and short-lived repentance, and then partial obedience. But in stark contrast, God's rhythm is completely different. It's judgment, and then compassion, and then deliverance and hope. And this chapter gives us two kings, one dying prophet, and one faithful God. Israel's story in this chapter is tragic, but it's familiar. But God's story in this chapter is glorious, and it's where hope is found. God's mercy and faithfulness endure even when our faith is small, even when our obedience is partial. And He's calling us to trust Him, obey Him, and hope in Him and in Him alone. My first point, Jehoahaz, desperate cry and undeserved mercy. Let's read the first 9 verses together. 2 Kings 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of His dad, the king of Judah. It doesn't matter how many times you practice these names. It does not matter. The cool thing is they all start with J. That's really helpful. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them continually into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. Desperate times call for what? Desperate measures. And that's what we see. Jehoahaz has been doing things his way. It's evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's selfish. It's sinful. And Israel is now reaping what they've sown. And their sin and idol worship had kindled the anger of the Lord. And you don't have to be a theologian to know that that's bad. To kindle the anger of the Lord. So God removed His protection and allowed Syria to crush them again and again. And eventually, Jehoahaz comes to the end of himself. He's got nowhere else to go, and so he turns to the Lord. And verse 4 tells us he sought the favor of the Lord. And you got to think, well, of course he did. That's what we all do when life falls apart, right? When we're in a crisis, especially if it's life and death, we cry out to God. And we should. But we also know something isn't quite right when the only time we pray is when we desperately need something. You know what I'm talking about. When God becomes more like a genie we summons. Or that sweet and generous grandfather we expect gifts from. The question underneath moments like this is really simple. Does God exist to serve us, or do we exist to serve Him? And yet, here's the shocking grace. God listens anyway. Verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a Savior. He's not obligated to do that. He doesn't owe Jehoahaz anything. But He hears and He helps and He gives deliverance. And even a measure of peace, they were able to go back to their homes and rest. Dale Davis says it perfectly. Grace is not a reward for godliness, but sometimes it's the only reason the ungodly survive. Israel didn't change. Their idols didn't fall. Their hearts didn't soften to the Lord. But God still showed mercy. Wow. Now, we're not told who this Savior was. It may have been Jehoahaz's son's reign. It may have been Assyria, the other bully on the block, pressuring Syria so much that Syria had to back off from giving grief to Israel. We don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is God acted, God answered, and God gave relief. And so how did Israel respond? Surely it's going to be with gratitude. Surely they're going to turn back to the Lord. Nope. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They kept worshiping false gods. Wow. And we see that God's mercy and grace was met with Israel's stubbornness. They wanted relief, not transformation. They wanted God's help, but not God Himself. And Jehoahaz wanted escape, but not repentance. So this isn't godly sorrow that leads to repentance and change. It's the sorrow of being caught and having to deal with the consequences of sin. And that's the tragedy of this event. God gave mercy, but the people didn't give God their hearts. They turned their back to God. And Israel wanted relief, not repentance. And before we shake our heads at them, we need to recognize that we often want the same. God's help more than God Himself. God's mercy is not permission to continue in sin. It's an invitation to turn from sin. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans says. To turn from sin and to turn to the Lord. And sometimes God answers even self-serving, shallow prayers to demonstrate His compassion. But His goal is always heart-level repentance. God's mercy is greater than our sin, but His mercy calls us to lasting repentance. So it invites a response. And this sets the stage for the next king, Jehoahaz, whose limited faith will show what happens when God's mercy meets half-hearted obedience. And that's the second point. Jehoahaz, limited obedience, limited victory. Let's read on, starting in verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, that's the king that we saw last week in chapter 12, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. Yes, there's a period of time here where both kingdoms had a king by the same name. I've already been asked. I don't know why. There's a lot of names out there. I don't know why. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And now what we get, that's a summary of his reign. Now we're going to get a snapshot of the most critical moment in his reign. And so that's what the narrator does. He gives us a summary, and now he's going to go back and give us the most important event in his reign. So starting in verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." Now let me stop for a second and just say, Aphek. The last time we were in Aphek, King Ahab was being attacked by Syria, by Ben-Hadad, I think, number one. He's a ways back. And if you remember, the Israelite army was like a couple of little flocks of goats on the hillside. And the army of Syria was 100,000 plus. And God gave them a great victory. And then Ahab got all impressed with himself and decided to let King Ben-Hadad live. That was not up to him. And that was the beginning of the end for Israel. And we saw that. So we're back to Aphek. And we're back to fighting Syria. Which we wouldn't be fighting Syria if Ahab had finished the job. But here we are fighting Syria, and he's saying, this time you're going to finish them. Okay? Verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you've made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. And we see partial obedience leads to partial deliverance. The nation is battered. The army is almost non-existent. Verse 7 says that they were like the dust at threshing. Vanished. Humanly speaking, Israel's in no position to battle anyone, much less defeat anyone. And yet God in mercy is still pursuing them. In verse 10 through 13, again, that's the overview. It's a different Jehoash, just remember that. But this king was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the first thing we see here in this focus on this critical moment in the reign of this king is how desperate he is when he meets with this dying prophet. Elisha is dying. Jehoash, hardly a godly king, still goes down to see him. There's already grace there that God has given the king one more opportunity to hear his word. Jehoash arrives weeping and he cries, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now that should sound familiar, because that's the same cry that Elisha uttered at Elijah's departure. Remember when Elijah was taken off in the chariots of fire into heaven? That was what Elisha said then. And the point was, this is the defense of Israel. This is the strength of Israel. It's not in the army. It's in God's word. It's in the word that Elijah brought. It's in the word that Elisha brought. And even this king that did evil in the eyes of the Lord, even he understood that. And he cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The true strength lies in the Lord and his word. But knowing where help comes from is not the same as trusting God wholeheartedly. And a couple of authors called this moment the tragedy of squandered opportunity. In 15 through 17, we see a merciful sign of God's power. Elisha tells the king to take a bow. And when Jehoash draws it, Elisha places his frail hand on the king's. And it symbolized that the victory will come from God, not Jehoash. The arrow flies and Elisha declares the Lord's arrow of victory. The word for victory there literally means salvation. God is offering full deliverance. Despite Israel's sin, despite Jehoash's spiritual unfaithfulness, God is still willing to save. And then comes the half-hearted response. Now, y'all know what a bow and arrow is, right? You've seen this? Several people look concerned as I brought this in this morning. Y'all know what this is? I got to get it right here. Wait a minute. I told the deacons when I asked them for... All right, there we go. I'll get it in a minute. Been a little while. And you put it like... No, I'm just kidding. So, when I asked the deacons for this, I was like, don't worry. Nobody's going to lose an eye, and hopefully everybody gets the point. Okay, all right. All right, it's been a while. I had to throw one out there. I've been holding back. All right. So, he told him to draw the bow, and he drew the bow. I can't hold that for long. The other thing you need to know is about a quiver. The quiver they had was like a, it was a pouch. It was separate. It's probably made of leather, animal skin. It usually had five or six arrows in it. Okay? Had the arrows, had the bow. And you see what happens here. This is a test. And there's a cadence here. The author wants us to feel this. It's an A and a B. Elisha said, take the bow and arrows. And he took the bow and arrows. And he said, draw the bow. And he drew the bow. And he said, open the window eastward, which was toward the enemy. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. and he said, take the arrows. And he took the arrows. And Elisha said, strike the ground with them. And he strikes three times and stops. He stops. Why would you stop? The author wants us to feel the abruptness of that. The arrows represented victory. What are you doing, King? Why stop? There's no urgency. There's no expectation that God is going to do something here. There's no zeal. There's no commitment. There's no passion. He doesn't believe and obey as he should. And so frail Elisha, on his deathbed, erupts in righteous anger. Why? Because what Jehoash did with the arrows exposed what was in his heart. He knows God can save. He wants God to save. But he will not trust fully nor obey fully. And his lack of obedience revealed a lack of faith and a lack of zeal. And this is where we got to slow down and we got to do some hard work. First, we see his lack of faith. And the question there is it true? Is it true? Do you believe God's word? Do I trust that God's ways are best? Do I trust that God is working? We're constantly pulled by the world, the flesh, and our enemy. And all are arguing against God's word. Lies are whispered endlessly to us. And it's relentless. This won't work. God won't come through. Don't trust Him. Trust yourself. Take control yourself. I could go on and on. And if you listen to lies long enough, you will believe them. Sin is always a lie. Sin is a substitute for what is really true and real. Maybe for Jehoash, God's promise of victory simply didn't seem realistic. I mean, look at his military situation. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots. That's like saying the entire U.S. Army is only down to like 10 tanks and 15 javelins and a couple of jets. That'd be a national uh-oh, wouldn't it? Yeah. The idea of utterly defeating Syria, impossible. Impossible. And perhaps politically he feared, if I crush Syria, the other bully on the block, that'll set them free. Assyria will come after us. So, but that's man-centered calculation. That's not God-centered faith. He knew God could work. He just didn't believe God would work. Tony Merida said it well. God's promises are powerful, but our incomplete trust can shortchange what He wants to do in our lives. And the tension between belief and unbelief, that's not new. It's not unique to Jehoash. In Mark 9, a desperate father brings his tormented, demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he pleads, but if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds by echoing his words back to him. He says, if you can? All things are possible, Jesus says, for one who believes. Now, Jesus isn't rebuking him. I think he's drawing out the man's faith. He's saying, of course I can. The question is, will you trust me? And the father gives one of the most honest prayers in the whole Bible. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. That's real faith, guys. Not pretending to be strong, not mustering confidence from within. It's admitting weakness and asking the one who can help to help. And it's then trusting Jesus anyway. It's bringing your small faith, your mustard seed faith, to a big Savior. Sometimes the most faithful prayer you can pray is that prayer. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Catch yourself. It's happened to me this week. Catch yourself praying for something. And then ask yourself, am I really believing that God can and will do that? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Joash should have prayed that, and often we should. And then we see his lack of zeal. Is it? And the question there is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth giving God everything? Even if Jehoash thought God could give victory, the deeper question from him may have been, is it worth the effort? Maybe he feared risk. Maybe he didn't want the fight. Maybe he simply didn't have the stomach for obedience that demanded the energy and resolve and sacrifice. But often the issue isn't courage. Often for us, it's laziness. It's spiritual laziness. Are we coasting instead of contending for the faith? Are we just participating instead of truly committing to the Lord and His purposes? Are we throwing a few casual strikes at the ground instead of emptying the quiver for the Lord? Are you all in? Or are you along for the ride as long as it's comfortable and convenient? Is God worthy of full trust? Is He worthy of zeal? Is He worthy of our passion and our commitment? Is He worthy of wholehearted obedience? The answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. One author said Jehoash did not obey enthusiastically enough. Wholehearted obedience to God's word is essential. It's not optional. It's essential. Another put it this way. Jehoash wanted help, but not holiness. He wanted victory, but not vigor. God was ready to give complete victory, and Jehoash received only a partial one. Not because God lacked the power, but because he lacked wholehearted faith. Hernan Cortes arrived in the New World in 1519 with 600 men on 11 ships. They hit the coast, they got off the boats, and as they're walking up the beach, he turned around and told his men, go back and burn the ships. There's going to be no retreat. We're all in on this. Fully trusting, fully committed, not going back. That's the call of this passage. Burn the ships. Empty the quiver. Shoot all of your arrows. Don't hold back. It's wholehearted obedience and faith. Half-hearted obedience demonstrates half-hearted faith, which results in limited blessings. God is not limited, but He will not bless half-heartedness. And we settle for less and we miss opportunities when we lack faith, or when we believe lies, or when we give in to spiritual laziness. And God gives opportunities, but He calls us to respond boldly in faith, trusting Him and believing His word. So the question for us is, where have we been half-striking the arrows? Where do you obey God only to the point of comfort? Where have you settled for safe instead of all out for the Lord? Let me encourage you. Pray about that. And wherever God convicts you, respond in faith and say, no, Lord, I'm all in. No more partial obedience. Burn the ships. Empty the quiver. And yet here is the wonder of God's mercy. Even when kings are half-hearted, even when faith is small like a mustard seed, even when obedience is thin, God still moves. God still saves. And God still brings life where there was death. And that brings us to the next stunning scene in this passage. Point number three, God's life-giving power from death to hope. Let's read the passage starting in verse 20. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, Check it out. A marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I love it. So God's mercy continues to unfold in the most surprising way. Jehoahaz was desperate. Jehoash was half-hearted. But now, in one of the strangest scenes in the Old Testament, God shows that His power is not hindered by death, even the death of His prophet. Elisha died, and they buried him. Those are sobering words. Elisha's ministry has been incredible for Israel. Arguably, Israel's greatest prophet since Moses. The one who spoke God's word faithfully for decades is gone. And yet what happens next proves something that Israel desperately needed to know and understand. Elisha's ministry may be done, but God's power is not. Elisha may be silent, but God's word is still speaking. And God's power is not limited again by a prophet's lifespan. And so in verse 21, man, they're having a funeral. I've never been to a funeral like this. Anybody been to a funeral like this? Just when you think it can't get any more exciting. I mean, the funeral's interrupted by Moabite raiders. That's never happened here. But that was a common occurrence, apparently, during harvest. And the mourners panic, and you can't run very fast holding a dead body. Anybody here ever tried that? I didn't think so. So what are we going to do with this guy so we can run? So they quickly throw the body into the nearest tomb, which just happens to be Elisha's tomb, which in and of itself is symbolic. The same Hebrew word to throw is used earlier in the chapter when describing Israel's condition. But then it's going to be used later when we're told that Israel and then Judah are thrown into exile. The folks who are in exile who read this aren't going to miss that. It's the same word. And then this miracle happens. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood to his feet. Best funeral ever. This is awesome. Now, this isn't about Elisha's bones having magic, okay? I'm really surprised they didn't make an Indiana Jones movie about this, though. I got to tell you, I spent way too much time thinking about titles to that movie. The Indiana Jones and the Bones of Life? Eh. My favorite was Indiana Jones and the Tomb of the Living Dead. That almost sounds like one we already have, though. I don't know. Anyway, there's not some magic bones here. This is about God making a statement to His dying, drifting people. God's life-giving power continues even when His servants are gone. And Israel is spiritually dead. They're headed toward exile. And God is saying, even when you feel abandoned, even when you feel buried, even when you feel beyond hope, I can still bring life. I can still deliver you. Look to me. And I want to point out one other thing here. God's life-giving pattern here. Elijah performed one resurrection. Elisha performed one during his ministry and now a second after his death. Remember, Elisha had prayed for a double portion. It asked for a double portion of the Spirit, and he did twice as many miracles as Elijah, right? So one resurrection for Elijah, two for Elisha. And then we have Jesus, the prophet to whom all the law and prophets pointed. He performed three resurrections. We got Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of Nan, and Lazarus. But that's not the whole count. If you look to Matthew 27, you don't have to look there. After Jesus died, when the temple veil tore and the earth shook, Matthew 27, 52 and 53 says, the tombs also were opened. And after Jesus was resurrected, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Hey, let me introduce you to my cousin. He died 30 years ago. That's a hard passage. There's a lot of questions, right? But yeah, wow. Jesus in his death conquered death and he gives us life. But if you're keeping score at home, it's Elijah 1, Elisha 2, and Jesus 3, plus, plus, plus. And guess what? Spiritually speaking, we're the plus 2. And then the ultimate resurrection, his own. His resurrection guarantees life for all who trust in him. Elisha's bones gave life to one man. Jesus' broken body gives life to all who call on him in faith. So what did this miracle mean for Israel? This strange resurrection was written about, written first for Israel's exiles. These people were wondering if God was finished with them. And in that context, this message couldn't be clearer. The word lives even when the prophet dies. And Elisha was gone, but God's power wasn't. His word was still at work. And even through the bones of his servant. Roger Ellsworth says, "The word of God, which Elisha had so faithfully bore, was still mighty and powerful, even though the prophet had died. For a nation that felt as good as dead because they were in exile, there was hope. Their future didn't depend on the prophet's life, but on the God who had spoken. You don't need Elijah or Elisha. You need the God of Elijah and Elisha. His word does not die. His promises never expire." It told them that there is hope beyond death. If God could raise a man by a touch, then he could raise a nation from exile. He could restore what sin has killed. He could revive what seems impossible. He can bring life where death seems final. And Ray Dillard notes, "In this story, we glimpse what redemption will ultimately mean. Victory over death and restoration to life." It's as if Elisha and Elijah are saying together, death does not have the final word. And of course, it all points to Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Where God's word abides, life is never fully lost. And what this means for us, this passage is not here to send us chasing relics or spiritual novelties. It's here to show us the character of God and to point us to Jesus, the true and greater Elisha. Israel needed to hear, even when the prophet dies, the word of God lives. We need to hear this too. Your hope is not found in the strength of your faith, or the leaders God has given you, or your ability to fix yourself, because guess what? You can't fix yourself. Your hope rests in a living Savior whose word that will never fail. Elisha's bones brought life to one man. Jesus, the resurrected word, gives life to all who come to him. And that's the point. This passage isn't telling you to try harder. It's telling you to look to Jesus, who alone brings life. Where Jesus is, there's life. Where his word is, there's power. Where his gospel is received by faith, those dead in sin are raised to life in Christ. So the call is simple. Come to Jesus. Even when when kings fail, when armies fail, when faith fails, the prophet dies, God's covenant love endures, and his faithfulness remains. And that's my fourth point. God's faithfulness beyond our failures. This chapter has shown sinfulness, desperation, half-heartedness, and weakness, yet God remains faithful. And first we see he is faithful to his covenant. Starting in verse 22, let's read. "Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now." I mean, this is stunning. Israel has earned judgment, not compassion. And if God had acted strictly according to Leviticus 26, which calls for the vengeance of the covenant, Israel would already have been wiped out. So why mercy? Why patience? Why compassion toward a stubborn people? Because God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, a covenant is not a cold legal contract. It's a promise that's rooted in God's character. It's not rooted in man's performance, but God's character. And the narrator wants us to see that God's compassion is rooted in His unchanging promises. Just as God refused to destroy Judah for David's sake, He refuses to destroy Israel for Abraham's sake. So Israel stands, not because they're faithful, but because God is faithful. You see, our failures cannot and will not nullify God's covenant love. And for us, this covenant faithfulness finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, secured not by our obedience, but by the blood of Jesus. God was faithful to His covenant. He's also faithful to His word. Read with me in verse 24. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Three times. Not two. Not four, three, exactly as God promised. The narrator is waving a flag. He's saying God keeps His word precisely, even when our faith is weak, even when our obedience is complete, incomplete. And this closes the chapter with this powerful truth. Behind every moment of mercy, the deliverance in Jehoahaz's days, the limited victory to Jehoash, the life bursting from Elisha's tomb, behind all of that stands God's unshakable covenant faithfulness. So what we've seen in this chapter, through desperate prayers and half-hearted obedience and even a graveyard resurrection, is that God's mercy keeps breaking through. When faith was small, He answered. When obedience was limited, He still delivered. When death appeared final, He brought life. And when failure marked a nation, His covenant love held firm. And here's the heart of it all. When Israel was what Israel was physically, we are spiritually apart from Christ. Romans 5 says that in our sin, we're not neutral. We are enemies of God, holy God. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that sin goes far deeper than our behavior, and that to holy God, anger is the same as murder, and lust is the same as adultery. Sin is a condition of the heart. It's the way we're born sinners. And Romans 2, again, I referenced this earlier, warns us not to excuse ourselves, but to see the kindness and the patience of God. That's meant to lead us back to Him. To turn from sin and to turn to Him and trust Him. You'll never treasure grace until you see your desperate need for it. You'll never run to Christ like you should until you know you are lost without Him. And you'll never marvel at His mercy and grace until you realize it's that mercy. It's for you, for sinners like you and me. And Christian, the grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us. We never graduate from dependence on God. We need the Lord daily. We need His word daily. We need His presence daily. So let me ask you, where has your faith been small? Let your prayer echo the Father in Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Where has your obedience been partial or hesitant? Man, turn from sin and return to Him and follow Him with all that you are. Where do you feel spiritually dry or dead? Call on the Lord who gives life. Come to Jesus, the living Word. Your faith may be small, but His mercy is mighty. Trust Him completely today. Obey Him wholeheartedly and receive His life full and eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lessons in Your Word today. Lord, if we're honest, we see ourselves in the tendency to go our own way, in the tendency to be weak in our faith, to be more frustrated with others than we are with ourselves and our own sin. Too many times we're content with halfway obedience, and our hearts hunger for the good stuff that You give and don't hunger enough for You. Lord, pray that You'd help us to grow in our faith. Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, we desire to know You, to grow in You, Lord, and to be obedient. Help us, Lord. We need You. We are dependent on You to live this life that You called us to live. Lord, for the one who's here this morning and knows they don't know You, Lord, I pray that they would see their desperate need for You. They'd be tired of running this race without You. They'd see their desperate need to be saved and that they'd come running to You today. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time we've spent in it. Lord, I pray that we would honor You in how we respond to Your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen.